Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, good morning to everybody. Great to be in the house of the Lord today as we celebrate our risen Savior. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I had a blessing this weekend. I was able to get out and see this new movie that's come out. I don't know if any of you have seen it. I Can Only Imagine. It's the story of the song, I Can Only Imagine, written by Mercy Me, and how that song came to be and a bit of the impact that it's had around the world. Anybody here know that song? I didn't know this until I went to see the movie, but it is like the world's biggest selling Christian song out there, 3 triple platinum thing or something like that. I don't know. I'm not really good with all of that, but I knew I loved this song and I've carried it in my heart. We were so blessed last week at Julie's mom's memorial service that we could sing that song and imagine what it would be like. And even this morning as we're here with the worship team and we're singing of creation and standing before the throne with all the saints and all creation, just bowing down before Him, standing up before Him. I don't know. Can I speak or can I sing or can I stand or will I fall? Oh, I can only imagine. But what a beautiful thing it is that we have this hope, this sure promise of God, that as He has called us to His own, He will be the one to complete that work which He has begun in us. Amen?
Amen.
So it's something for us to just stop and think. Last week I opened up in the book of Ephesians, which we're going to be in this morning, chapter 1. And I was sharing with you about Hattie Green. Does anybody remember her? The world's most notorious, or America's most notorious miser that died in 1916 with $100 million in her bank account. And yet she lived like a miser, like a pauper. Well, a couple years back, there was an article in the Chicago Tribune. It was an ad looking for a gentleman, Stanley William McKenna Walker. And it was interesting because they were looking for him on Skid Row, amongst the winos and amongst all the fleabag hotels. And what makes it interesting about Stanley is he was a graduate of Oxford University and he had been named an heir in a will for $4 million. And yet there he was living on Skid Row. Well, a search ensued and they did find him dead in a 2-bit hotel doorway, froze to death. And that's the story of so many people, so many even Christians who have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God gave His very best that we would be children of God, King's kids. And this is what the book of Ephesians is really going to repeat and repeat and repeat: riches in Christ. And all the things that we have as King's kids, or as we talked last week, as saints, as we can address one another as saints, holy, set apart out of the world of darkness and into His marvelous light, children of His kingdom. We are saints in Him. And this is a phrase Paul is going to repeat throughout this book. 27 times he'll be telling us, in Christ, in Him, in Jesus. And it's because of our position and our possessions that we can stand before God and rejoice with all the saints. And this is what Paul wants us to understand here in the book of Ephesians. So we got off to a rip-roaring start. We did one sentence, 2 verses last week. This week, I'll be lucky to finish the next sentence because it's the longest sentence in your Bible. It's verses 3 through 14 in the book of Ephesians. So I'm just going to jump in and we're going to see how the Lord would allow us to progress. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, last week we broke that down. That's not His first, middle, and last name. This is who He is, and His titles: Lord, Master, Creator, Sovereign. Before the beginning, God created. Lord Jesus, the man Jesus, Yeshua, God is salvation, is what God would name him, that he would save mankind. He's our Savior. And Christ, the anointed one, the one overflowing in God's Holy Spirit as he ministers to us. And in that, we even see the title, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us. He's already done it. You are already owners. It is in your bank account. Okay? As we sit here today and we consider all of our riches, just know, it's in your account now. It was given to you 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary, and we now are heirs. We have inherited this tremendous blessing. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you know I like to make a big deal out of little words sometimes. And this word every, you know, it's written in the Greek. And just so you understand, the deep Greek meaning of the word every is, ready for this? Every. That's what it means in the Greek too. He has given us every spiritual blessing. He's not held any back. It's you got the whole enchilada, the whole shooting match, the whole kit and caboodle. You got it all. Every blessing that's available, God has placed it in your account. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ, okay? And we want to watch as we go through this longest sentence in the Bible, the repetition of this prepositional phrase. You didn't know you're coming for an English class this morning, right? But if you remember, prepositions tell us what the position is. And we as saints, children of God, our position is where? In Christ, okay? Out of Christ, out in the world, out doing our own thing. That's a completely different situation. But God has called us to be his children. He's made us. He did it. He's put us in Christ. And so it's in that relationship, our position, that we receive our possession as heirs, okay? So he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and in Christ. Just as, and now we're going to go down this list of these amazing blessings, okay? He chose us in him, again, we see it repeated, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Man, accepted in the beloved. Those words just wash over me like a holy hug. Jesus has accepted me. God receives me. He not just receives me, he holds me. He hugs me. He encourages me. He lifts me up. He makes me stand. He fills me. And I just love that we have been made accepted in the beloved. And in fact, this is indeed a love letter. Do not miss that. This is truly a beautiful thing that's happening. But I want you to look at a couple things here, because we're going to go through a couple of these pieces. In this first section, it shows that he chose us, that we are predestined to adoption according to the good pleasure of his will. When? Before the foundation of the world. Okay, before God created the heavens and the earth, he already chose you. He already made you blessed in the beloved, accepted. He's already done that. And this brings up a theological issue that we come to from time to time in the church. I'm not going to go into great depth on it, but it's this idea of the sovereignty of God. Complete, total, absolute ruler. God's will be done, period. He's God. He is sovereign. And then on the other side of the equation, what we hear in the church as the free will of man. And our position that God has given us by his great grace, by his pleasure, a choice in life. To choose to love him or to reject his son. And how do these two go together? And there's been a long history of debate in the church, the theology of the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. And there's two men who have become kind of like the namesakes for the two sides of the argument. One of them, Calvin, John Calvin, and he was in the 1500s, he was a minister of the gospel, and he was very strong on the sovereignty of God, which the Bible absolutely, 100%, definitely declares God is 100% totally sovereign. Okay? No doubt about it. Can't argue against it. It's there. From cover to cover, God is sovereign. And John Calvin put forth this strong view of who God is. Now, that was done in light of the days. This was during the Protestant Reformation, and it was kind of in opposition to, and you could say a pendulum arc against what was happening in Roman Catholicism, which was way over on the other extreme, that it was all on man's works and abilities and keeping rituals and the things that you did that somehow would earn you a place to heaven. They were even doing things like, for money, selling what they called indulgences, scripts of paper that would guarantee you a free pass out of purgatory if you gave them enough money. So we're talking about the opposite of God being totally sovereign and man being the complete sovereign, if you will. Well, there was another person by the name of Jacobus Arminius, and he was arguing more to the side that, yes, in fact, God had given man free will. God had given us a choice. And if you want to look in the Bible from cover to cover, you'll see absolutely clearly, 100%, undeniably, God gave us free will and choice. And for some people, that's the kind of thing that makes your head get a little bit confused. How is it possible that both can be true? When I was a small boy, I started pondering the things of God. I remember about 8 years old, and I would just think, and especially looking up into the stars and creation and trying to imagine the galaxy and then past the galaxy, the universe, and how awesome it is. It's supposed to be like 46.5 billion light years across in diameter, and it's just an amazing thing. And you know, you might have heard Stephen Hawking, a world-renowned cosmologist and physicist, who purported to kind of figure out how Earth and the cosmos came into being. And in short, he came down with this concept that way back at the very beginning of creation or existence or whatever, before that point of the Big Bang, supposedly, was what's called a singularity, where all time and matter and every law of physics was just wrapped up in an infinitesimally small point that contained everything. But he just came out, prior to his passing this last week, he just came out saying that he knew what happened before the singularity, because all the laws of physics would break down at that point when everything was just jumbled upon one another. Time and matter and space would become irrelevant. So he says before the beginning, there was no time. That's what happened. It was imaginary time is what he called it. And so before the beginning, there was no beginning. And it's so interesting, as he argues this point, he could have easily just opened up the book of Genesis and read, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, right? And we recognize in all of this that this stuff is really beyond our ability to riddle through, okay? His thoughts, God's thoughts, are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And yet he's gracious enough to share of himself all that we need to know to live godly, righteous, pleasing lives and be welcomed, accepted in the beloved, bound for heaven. It's that information's there. And people say, how is it that the Calvinists and the sovereignty of God can be one track of thought, and over on the other side, Arminius and the free will of man? And I would liken it to two banks of a river. On one bank is the sovereignty of God, holding in the river that it doesn't go. That's a definite boundary. And on the other side, the free will of man. And running through the middle, the living water, the work of Christ on the cross. And that is the channel by which all these things come to us, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I'm not going to go deeper into it than that, okay? This is a Sunday morning. It's not a Bible college class. But it's something that if you're not familiar with it, it's good to be familiar. And I would just help you, or I would pray to help you, just come to a place of balance where you can appreciate all that God has done for us. He chose you. He made you acceptable in the beloved before the foundation of the earth. He predestined you to adoption as sons. That's a big Jesus hug right there. Doesn't that make you feel good? I mean, I'm chosen. I remember when I was a kid in elementary school, we'd be out in the ball field and picking up sides for kickball, and everybody would be lined up against the dugout, and the two best athletes, they'd always be out there picking. And man, it was so cool when somebody called your name, Mike, and I'm like, oh, I got chosen. Right? How much better is this than a kickball game? Okay? This is the big leagues, okay? This is eternal life. What an exciting, exciting thing. Now, in all of this, how do we reconcile it? I can just tell you this. God clearly states, Jesus Christ himself, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever, whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have eternal life. And I would also encourage you to memorize, if you haven't, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 and 13. For whoever confesses Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he will be saved. Romans 10, 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, you know, I've been thinking about this. I've heard it done in other churches or at least mentioned in pulpits and stuff. But I would love on our door as we go out there is right above the door when everybody comes walking in, because our theme verse is whoever thirsts, let him come to me. As the scriptures have said, who believe in me and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'd love to put that over the door as people come in. Whoever thirsts, let him come. Whoever believes, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, you're all welcome in the door. And then as we go out the door, above the same door, but on the exit side, I'd love to write down, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Because that's the reality. From the outside, everybody's welcome. From the inside, you are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
So, blessings, huge blessings. This is good stuff. It's fun. Okay. Verse 7, and there's another in him. If you want to kind of break down each of these clauses of this long sentence, you can use that phrase, in him, to break it down. So verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth in him. Another wonderful blessing, or a bunch of blessings, a plethora, okay, of blessings in Christ. In him, we have redemption. Redemption, the word redeem means to buy back. We have redemption. We have been bought back. We were slaves to sin when Christ shed his blood for us. And he has redeemed us. He has bought us back, and the price he paid was his blood. And kind of an interesting thing here. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, you don't really need to go there. I'm sorry, chapter 4. I'll kind of take you there and you can look at all of these things. But you know the story of Cain and Abel? I mean, we're going way back. We're still in the garden. Haven't even left the garden yet, okay? And it says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Genesis 4, 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You should master it. Abel brought a live sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, just as God had clothed Adam and Eve in the fall in the garden with an animal skin. Abel brought a living sacrifice to God. Cain brought veggies. God rejected it. I'm glad the kids aren't in the other room, so they'll still eat their veggies. But okay. But sin lies crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should master over it. We go on and we read in Genesis chapter 9, Noah, when he gets off the ark, we read in verse 5 of chapter 9, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And so God intended that there would be a sacrifice made when a sin was committed. And that sacrifice would be a blood sacrifice. If you look in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God writing says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." Propitiation, redemption. This is the price required to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so we see this blood sacrifice, something that God set up from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, and on through the scriptures in Leviticus and setting up the tabernacle and the sacrificial system with the altar and the animals being brought forward all the way up until Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist points to Jesus Christ from the crowd and he says, "There he is, that's the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He sees it was that lamb that would have to be offered as a sacrifice to cover or forgive our sins. And Jesus Christ became that sacrifice. In fact, that's what he was celebrating that night when he was betrayed and arrested and given over to be crucified. He was celebrating the Passover. We read about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And at that time, the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, a picture of our bondage to sin. And Moses had gone and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," 10 times. On the 10th time, it was going to require the death of the firstborn. And God told Moses to tell the people, "Take a lamb, a spotless lamb. Take it into your home, watch it and observe it, and then sacrifice that lamb and paint the lintels and the doorposts of your house with that blood. And then everybody who shelters inside that house, covered by the blood of the lamb, will be spared. When the angel of death comes, he will pishak. He will pass over that house and you will live." And so we get the Feast of Passover, what Jesus was doing that year 2,000 years ago when he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here we see in him, Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not anything we did, but something God did for us, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Okay, let's break this down just a little bit so that I don't lose you, because, right, it's a long run-on sentence, okay? If you were to write this sentence and turn it into your English teacher in school, I'm sure she'd probably mark it all over with red ink, okay? But since it's God, we're going to take it at face value. God knows what he's doing. And all these things, you can't really break them with a period because it's a bundle. It's a package. Okay, you get the whole enchilada. So we can't just say, "I got this one or that one." It's not some kind of a dollar menu where you pick the ones you want. It's the happy meal. It's got it all. Okay? So, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery. It's just a word which means something that had been kept hidden or not disclosed. but it's something that is knowable. It's something that can be understood. It's something that can be revealed. And that's what Paul is writing here to the church in Ephesus, is that in Christ Jesus, in him, he has revealed what was hidden. He's made manifest that mystery that God in his good pleasure purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, okay? Or to be put into effect, it would say in the NIV, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, the NSAB says, with a view towards the administration suitable to the times. I say all this because this word dispensation, it simply means that God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, and in his good pleasure, didn't share this with the whole planet until Christ came and died for our sins. And now in Christ, the curtain's been pulled back, and we see that it is in him, the sacrifice lamb, that we have all things gathered together in one. That's ultimately the mystery that we're talking about here. It says that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Christ is the epicenter, okay? He's the beginning, he's the end, and he's the middle, he's the whole deal. He might gather together in all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And so God has gone to do this. In Colossians chapter 1, I won't go through a whole bunch of different things, but in Colossians chapter 1, we read starting at verse 24, Paul again writing, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is you," is me. It's all the saints filling up in his body, which is the church, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," and here it is, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's the mystery. That's the mystery that in Christ, in his finished work on the cross, in everything that he's done for us, he has brought us all together and blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That was something that with Adam and Eve, with the saints before the flood, with Noah, with Moses and the children of Israel in the desert and throughout all their years, Mount Sinai and the law and the tabernacle system and the temple and the sacrifice system and all these different ways that God has been reaching out to man in the fullness of time, God unveiled and said, this is what it's all about. It's all been pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the reason that I have gathered everybody together through his finished work on the cross. And so this is that blessing that we have, is that we are the recipients of that, and we've had the veil removed. We can see clearly. I love it down in Sunday school. If I was to walk in there right now, if it's, okay, I'll be back in 2 minutes. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to ask the kids a question. And I could ask them any theological question. What's the answer to the sovereignty of man, or the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? And I'm sure there's at least one kid in that classroom who's going to raise his hand and go, "Jesus!" Because isn't that the answer to every question? And they would be right on. Their theology would be huge. They would have it nailed. Home run, right? And so we have this this blessing. Verse 11, another set of blessings. "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." And so we have an inheritance, right? Like this guy that I read about that they were looking for in Chicago, right? You already have inheritance. It's already been credited to your account. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. This is God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I'm sure probably some of you are thinking, Romans 8:28. "For God does indeed work all things together for those who love him according to his good pleasure," right? And makes them good, okay? And this is the God that we love and that we serve and we worship and praise. And all it required of us, verse 12, is that we who first trusted. We first believe. We put our faith in him. That's all we have to do. Accept that it's been done and receive it and rejoice in it. And in that, we become children of God. I'm watching my time here. I've got a lot of side notes I'd love to give you. I'm going to give this one anyways because I already mentioned it, okay? In the Gospel of John, you're very, very much aware. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me get on over here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jumping down to verse 12 of John 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was just God's good pleasure to call us his children. And in that, we become sons, okay? And that technically, it's a legal term, which means heir, okay? We are in a position that we can receive an inheritance. In the Greek world, in Paul's day as he was writing, many of the Romans would have their own children biologically, but they could also legally adopt anybody off the streets, and that person could, in fact, become joint heir to everything in the house as stipulated by the parent who adopted them. And that adoption was binding and in most cases even stronger than biological birth. And I love that. We, Cheryl and I, serving in the Philippines for a number of years working with orphans and adoptions and all the kids that went out there, a lot of what goes into these contracts, it stipulates that you will do this, sign on the dotted line. And as you adopt a child, you actually bring yourself under far more binding rules and regulations than people who just have children of their own. Okay, that adoption is a powerful, powerful thing. And this is what God has done to us. We've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And all it required was that we would just trust him and praise him. And that in doing so, the world would look and go, wow, that's an awesome God. That's a good, good Father. Going on in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Whew! This one, I like them all, but this one just rocks my world. It floats my boat. I love this one right here. Okay, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. This is it. It's the good news. It's the gospel. It's God speaking to us about his beloved Son and the great grace that he's rained down upon the world through Jesus Christ. And that in his sacrifice, anyone, whosoever, would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as we trusted in him through that word of truth, through the gospel of our salvation, and believed, we were sealed, it says, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, that's huge. To be sealed, it's to be pledged to, or it's to have a guarantee. In real estate, it would be like earnest money. When you enter into a contract to negotiate with two parties, you put up money that says, I will fulfill all of my parts of my contract, and if I fail in any way, I forfeit this money. And it's usually meant to be enough money that you don't just walk away from the table. You do what you said you would do. Well, God has given us his promise. His promise, his Holy Spirit is that earnest that he's placed in us, that he will complete that which he began in us. And what I love in this picture is that idea of not just a guarantee or a seal or deposit or earnest, but a pledge. A pledge like a groom and his bride. When you look into the eyes of your beloved and you propose and you say, would you be my wife? And she says, I'd love to. And you place a ring on her finger. That's that pledge. That's that token. That's that seal. That's that deposit that says, we're going to set a date and we're going to get married. And in that time, you are the betrothed. You are the beloved. You are engaged, awaiting your groom to come and take you to his home, as in the Jewish wedding, when the wedding feast would begin, and you would then be wed in holy matrimony. In fact, I've had the privilege of doing that in just the last week, and I would even ask this morning, any couples here that might be sitting one to another? I just did a wedding last week, right? And I love this. There's a place in the service where I look to both of them and I say, will you each seal your sacred vow by the giving of a ring in pledge that you will be faithful to your promise? And they always say, I will. And then I have them take the rings and slip them on the fingers. And if you're sitting next to your wife or husband right now, I'd like you to reach and grab a hold of their hand and touch that ring in their hand. And then I'm going to allow you to repeat after me, just as you did however many years. How long ago was that, Robert?
32.
It's their anniversary today. 32 years. So husbands and wives, you can repeat after me. We can all do it at once. In token and in pledge of our constant faith and abiding love, with this ring I thee wed. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I confirm that you are man and wife, and even if it's church, you could, if you wanted, kiss your bride. What a beautiful thing it is. I mean, how awesome are these blessings, right? Woo, I got to kiss somebody at church today. But in all of this, and this is probably about as far as I'm going to get this morning, but I just want you to kind of think on this, this endowment, this pledge, this blessing, all of these things, these riches that God has poured upon us at Christ's expense, and where we stand before Him. I love what happened in the book of Acts, okay? In the church of Ephesus, the church had been going for a little while, as you might remember from our introduction last week. Apollos had founded the church. Aquila and Priscilla had gone there after him and helped give a better understanding of the gospel and the church. But Paul finally shows up in Ephesus in chapter 19, and we read at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard that whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into the baptism of John. We repented. We're following the law. We're following Messiah. Then Paul said to them, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on the Christ Jesus. Now when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now there were about 12 men in all. Paul coming to Ephesus, we're reading right here, right? He comes into town and he goes, were you baptized with the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know there was one. They were going to church. They were doing everything by the book. They were good, upstanding, righteous citizens, right? They were walking the Christian walk, but they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, okay? Now, the truth is, when you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, at the moment that you are saved, you are indwelt with his Holy Spirit. You are sealed. You have a deposit. You have an engagement ring placed upon you. You are heaven bound. You're a child of God. You're a joint heir, okay? All of that comes with the package. And yet, even in that, Paul would say, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even know. And he prayed upon them to receive the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they did receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in Luke chapter 11, famous passage in the Bible, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, You might not have thought this one all the way through, but look at it in context. How should we pray? Pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. And as soon as the prayer is done, in verse 5, Jesus begins to explain. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" That's bread, okay? "For a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing set before him. And he will answer from within and say, 'Don't trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Now, coming right on the tail of the Lord's Prayer, "How should I pray? Give us this day our daily bread." He gives the parable of a man who needs bread. It's the middle of the night. He goes to his neighbor, knocks on the door, and Jesus says, "You're going to get your bread if you keep asking." Okay? And then he goes on in verse 9 and he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And that in the language, that means a persistent, perpetual asking. Ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. He says, "For everyone who asks receives, he who finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone?" Class, what's the answer?
No.
Fathers don't do that, right? "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish?" No, of course not. "Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" No, okay. So this is all about asking, seeking, knocking, keep asking. Give us this day our daily bread, okay? We're supposed to pray this prayer. How many of you guys have prayed that prayer? Give us this day our daily bread, okay? He goes then, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more," and this is where Jesus is going from the beginning of the prayer till now, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So when we ask for daily bread, Jesus is taking us to the next level and saying, we need to be asking for the Holy Spirit. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you receive the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt. But we are to continue asking for a daily filling of the Holy Spirit. Here in Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul will instruct them to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Continuously being filled. Continually coming before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I need my daily bread. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. Lord, I can't do this apart from your Holy Spirit. I need to be in you. I need to be indwelt by you. I need to be filled with you. I need to be overflowing with you. Please give me of your Holy Spirit." And then in John 16, just to clarify, how many of you guys know that you as a believer have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you? Do you understand the Holy Spirit is God? Okay? And that's all God, okay? It's not like you got 5% and you're going to get more when you get better, okay? You get the whole deal. You've got God dwelling in you. If you don't know you've received the Holy Spirit, Jesus explains the Holy Spirit to us in John 16. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," he's speaking of the Holy Spirit there, "will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Okay? Did Jesus depart?
Yes.
Then he says, "If I depart, I will send him to you." Will he send us to us? If a son asks a father to give him a good gift, won't our Father in heaven give us the Holy Spirit if we ask? Yes. It's a matter of you ask, he gives. Okay? You don't have to feel, "Ooh, I feel Holy Spirit-y," or something. That's not it, okay? Occasionally, the Holy Spirit may fill you with rapture and joy and amazing revelations in his presence. But more often than not, as the Holy Spirit fills you, he's preparing you for the work that he's called you to do, okay? And a lot of times, that's just sobriety. It's just clarity of purpose and vision. It's an understanding of who he is. It's a realization that you are a child of God and that you can go forward as a child of God in faith, knowing that he's given you the Spirit and he's going to be with you. He says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. He'll expose their errors. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So the Holy Spirit will explain truth to us. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so he'll execute justice. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. He exposes error in our hearts. As God indwells us, all of a sudden we know right from wrong, good from bad, right? And he also teaches us or explains to us what is good and what is right and how to please him. He explains the truth and he executes justice. And he puts in us a very real understanding that there is a day of judgment coming. And what we choose on this earth will follow us into eternity, whether it is to be eternally present with him in his presence and joy, or separated from him in anguish. Okay? But that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do. It convicts us. Now, before you knew the Holy Spirit, a lot of us, you know, would have got condemnation. People pointing at you saying, that's wrong, and you feel, you know, like just a, you know, a loser, and you, you know, slunk away, and you're just, you're feeling guilty and ashamed, and you don't want to do all these things. And anytime you think about God or going to church, all those thoughts are like, oh, if I go in there, the ceiling will fall on me, lightning will strike, and all these things. You feel condemned. But with the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a child of God in Christ Jesus, with all the heavenly blessings, you'll be convicted. God will say, that's not right. And you'll go, I don't want to displease you. Thank you for pointing out for me. I'd like you to do this. Thank you for leading me into the truth. I'd love to please you. And he'll give you that judgment that says, every day counts. Every moment counts. Take this thought captive. It's another opportunity to serve me, to please me, and to walk in my blessings and enjoy my presence. Okay? That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. So in all these things, we are so terribly blessed. Worship team, you guys can come on up. We've come to the end of that section. I'd love to finish the chapter out, but we just don't have the time. So we'll pick up at verse 15 when we get back together next week. But all these blessings. Hey, we did a sentence. A whole sentence. I didn't even have to stop in the middle of the sentence. We got the whole sentence this morning. I just pray that as we go through this book of Ephesians, it's such a wonderful, beautiful book. It's split into two pieces. The front three chapters are the doctrines, all those great teachings, this deep theology, the riches of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are the duty, how we would walk it out, walking worthy of that calling that we've been king's kids. Act like it. Okay? Step up to the plate. Walk as a child of God and the duty. And in all of this, I just pray, you know, so much of this theology that we go through, I challenge you. Some of you guys really love to dig into that stuff, and by all means, enjoy it. It's rich. It's deep. It's wonderful. But at the same time, we can receive God as a child. And just know that you are made accepted in the Beloved. And when everybody else tells the disciples, make the kids go away, Jesus says, no, bring them to me, put them on my lap. I want to hug them. I want to accept them because I love them. And we can receive and know God at any level within all of that. But in that, we want to understand that we are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as our theology, our knowledge of God grows, that theology, that thinking would become our biography. It would be our life. That we would live it, that we would walk it, that we would experience it, that we would know it, that we would grow in it, we would show it to the world. And we would be living epistles of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. And you got some worship for us? Okay. We'll pray, and then when we're done praying, I just encourage you, if you've not received the Holy Spirit or you need a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, come and ask me. I'll pray with you. I remember the first time, I was a Christian for quite a few years, and I went to a youth workers conference, and there was somebody speaking on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And he asked a simple question, have you received the Holy Spirit? And I didn't know. I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't do miracles. I didn't know. And he laid it out for me. He took me to the same passage here that we read in Luke chapter 11. If you ask, God will give it to you. It's a matter of believing. Do you trust your good Father? Do you know it's His good pleasure to give you His very best? He gave you His Son. He'll give you your Holy Spirit. And then when you ask, knowing God, you know you have received that request. Then we can walk in that faith, in that strength of His Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father God, I just would ask this morning that each and every one of us, as we, Lord, recognize who You are. And then, Lord, You've called us. You've chosen us before the foundation of the world to be in You with all the blessings that come with being a child of God, up to and including an infilling and an overflowing of Your Holy Spirit, that we might be witnesses to the world, that You would give us the power and the courage and the strength, the words and the vision and the desire, the courage to go out, Lord, and just praise Your name unashamedly, to stand for You, that the world could see You, that we would do our good works before men, they might glorify You in heaven, Lord. So I pray for every soul in this room that You would indwell, enrich, and overflow them in Your very real presence, God. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.